John's Gospel, chapter 2, commencing to read the first verse through the 12th verse. This is God's Word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Amen. This is the first recorded miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to draw our attention in particular this morning to what we read in the 11th verse. Let me read it to you once again. I trust you have the Word of God open before you. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. He manifested his glory. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It's about the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's about the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's about making known the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read together from Psalm 8. And that psalm speaks of the majesty of God. It speaks of his creative power. But it also speaks of the coming of the Son of God to earth. And in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we read that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We read that there was nothing that has been made that was not made by Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here is the Word. Here is God. Here is the Creator of heaven and earth. Here is the one who with the Father and the Spirit spoke. And all that we see today, and all that we hear, and all that we touch, and all that we smell, that came into existence by his spoken word. He is the one from eternity. He is the one without beginning. And it was this word that we read in the 14th verse of John's Gospel, the first chapter, who became flesh. Isn't that astonishing? And that he dwelt among us. That he who filled the earth with all his glory came to dwell on this earth. That's such a staggering reality that we with our finite minds have to condense it into something small so that we can begin to grasp what that's all about. The idea that God would leave the glory and they would come to dwell on the earth. That he would not consider equality with the Father to be grasped, but that he would humble himself, taking upon himself the nature of a man, the form of a man, the nature of a servant, and that he would dwell among men. That Jesus Christ would come and dwell among men. It's astonishing. And yet we read in this verse 11 this morning that this first miracle of Jesus at Cana was a means by which God in flesh manifested his glory. I want to look at the events that took place at this wedding under three headings. I want to look at the remarkable nature of this glory. The remarkableness of it all. I want to look at the transforming power of the glory. And finally, the blessing that comes with this glory. This is the first of seven signs that we read. Six subsequent signs in the Gospel. Each one of them, the Gospel of John, speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The remarkableness of this glory. This glory is remarkable because it is exactly the opposite of what we would have expected. If we had known that God was going to come to the earth, if God had told us that he was going to become flesh and dwell among us, then surely, if we had been asked to describe the setting for that coming of God to earth, the manifestation of that glory, if we, even with the limitedness of our own minds, would have been asked to put pen to paper, we would have expressed it in terms of, surely he has to come and convey that glory in the most astonishing and remarkable way that fills the whole earth. That the whole earth is suddenly aware of the presence of God in human form. That the whole earth, on the day in which this God comes to earth, is suddenly awakened to that reality. That there's nowhere on the earth, no place on any continent, no place on any town, no place in any city, no place in any nation, that wouldn't be aware of the presence of God on the earth. That everywhere would know that God had come to earth. And yet, what do we read happens? We read that the first public manifestation or the revelation of the glory of Christ takes place in an obscure, insignificant village at a wedding reception. A marriage has taken place. People have been enjoying themselves as you do at a marriage. Family and friends gather together, being together. And there is Jesus, possibly sitting at a table with other people, enjoying and engaging in conversation. Yes, he's there along with his disciples. He is a recognized teacher. But you don't get the sense, do you, that everybody is aware of who is in their midst. There's no great clamour. It doesn't seem as if he is the principal guest. He's not given a leading role in the worship service. There's no sense in which he is the centre of attention or everything is revolving around him. It's not that there have been people sent to this wedding feast days before to scout out the area and see is all in place for the coming of Jesus. Will there be sufficient room for him and his entourage to come to the wedding? Will there be, make sure that nobody undesirable is present in case someone asks him an awkward question? Is there plenty of food and good wine on tap so that he will have all of the best? Is there good provision for rest facilities? Is it made sure that his journey to Canaan and his exit from the event, it's all engineered and structured? Everybody has to know their place at this event. Everybody has to know where to sit and when to stand. Everybody has to know, can they speak to Jesus if they can? How long are they to speak to him? How they're to meet him? How they're to greet him? How they're to leave him? What they're to do when he says what he says? None of that. God in human flesh is just sitting there, like everybody else. There's no fuss. There's no great philalde about the presence of Jesus. He's just there. And yet we read that it's at this event that there is this manifestation of his glory. And what's the issue that suddenly brings Jesus to our attention? What is it that grasps his involvement? Up to now, we don't read that he hasn't been involved in any way at all. But now we become aware that suddenly he is asked to participate. What's the big pressing need that requires Jesus now, as it were, to get up off his seat and suddenly to engage? Have they realized? Has there been a mistake? Have they overseen the fact that Jesus is in their presence and suddenly there's been a nudge? Do you realize who's here? Maybe we should ask him to do something. Maybe, how could we have missed Jesus in our presence? Is that what's happened? No, that's not what's happened. The big issue that now dominates and is brought to Jesus is a catering issue. In fact, it's not even about the food, it's just about the wine. And here Jesus is drawn in to the events of the day by his mother. She has brought him up. She has nurtured him. She has loved him. She understands him. She's fed him. She's cared for him right from infancy. She knows him. And now his mother, seeing that there's a problem, comes to her son. So it's not even the fact that the master of the house realizes that Jesus is present and thinks he can do something about it. It's not even the disciples who think Jesus could do something about this. It's just his mother. His mother comes up to him and says, there's a bit of a problem. We need your help. The eternal Son of God, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Word, the one who was in the beginning. And here he is, sitting like a nobody, being asked to take up a catering problem by his mother. I think there's something very telling and important about that. You see, here we have the manifestation of the glory of the Lord God Almighty. And it's revealed in a very, very low-key way. There's nothing grand about it. There's no big stage event. There's no great galleries of lights. There's no immense pomp and ceremony. There's no noise and attention gathering. There's no loud and in-your-face demanding of attention. The revelation of Jesus Christ is seen in a very quiet, low-key way. And that's really, really important for us to understand. It's really, really important that we get that into our heads. It's really important that we grasp that this revelation of the Son of God in this way teaches us about His glory. Because you see, the glory of Christ is not seen in great, huge, public demonstrations. The glory of Christ does not demand all that the world says is important. The glory of Christ does not cry out to be recognized in a way that the world sees as being worth merit and consideration. It's not measured and its value is not discerned in the number of people who are there present, in the quality of the presentation, in the type of music, in the type of comments that are being made. It's not about the attention of the world being sought. It's about the quiet, simple outworking of the eternal plans and purposes of our God. The glory of Christ is seen in your reading of God's Word. When you're at home and you open up the Word of God, the glory of Christ is seen. It's seen when you take time to think and meditate upon that Word. It's seen when you commune with the Father in prayer. It's seen in the honest, ordinary ministry of the Word of God in an ordinary congregation of ordinary people when the extraordinary living Word of God is declared concerning the extraordinary person of Jesus Christ. It's manifest, fathers, when you sit in the morning, or you sit in your lunch break, or you come home of an evening, and you sit and you come before the Father in heaven, and you ask Him with all that's in your heart, "Will you speak to my child? Will you by your Spirit bring new life into his or her soul?" As you take out the Word of God, after a long day at work, when you've had many, many difficulties and many hassles, and people have been giving you bother, and the last thing you want to do is come home and you just want some me time. Get the supper and put the feet up in front of the television. Watch the sports channel. It's seen, you see, when your spirit moves you and says, "Tonight, like last night, like the night before when I felt the same, I take out the Bible, I gather the family around me, and I say, let's hear God speak to us now." And you bow your head and you ask the Father in heaven, as you read a few verses of Scripture, that He will apply this to your heart, to your wife's heart, and to the hearts of your children. This is where the glory of Christ is revealed. It's revealed, godly woman, with all the pressures that are upon your life. It's revealed when you listen to the Word of God and you say, "I'm going to own that in my life. I'm going to be a godly wife and a godly mother. And the most important thing in my life is manifesting my love for my Savior by submitting to my husband when he says to me, let's do this. Or me encouraging my husband when he comes home of a night and he is dog tired, and I look at his face and I think, he's just tired. And I say to him quietly, let's do worship. Let's do worship like you led us last night and the night before. I know you're tired, darling. But let's open up the Word again. You read it and I'll pray tonight. You see, this is where the glory of Christ is revealed. It's not in the loud things. It's not in the colorful things. It's not in the drama. Here is the eternal Son of God who left the glory, and his manifestation of his glory is revealed when he's sitting with a group of people who he barely knows, and he's sitting and he's being asked to deal with the tiny issue of catering by his mother. And this, God tells us, is a manifestation of his glory. It's the first sign of the manifestation of his glory. Older men, as you care for that wife who's maybe beginning to forget a few things, and you love her, and you care for her, and you do things for her that you never thought you would have to do, that's the glory of Christ. Older woman, you were always used to him walking a foot in front of you. Yes, he would slow down and he'd open the door for you to go in. But now he's 2 feet behind you. He hasn't got the energy. But you don't run ahead of him. You walk beside him. You steady him. Because you love him. That's the glory of Christ. It's not seen in the self-seeking, demanding ways of the world. It's seen in the quiet, unseen, daily godly decisions of the life lived in union with Christ. You see, the world bombards us with the need to be involved in drama. Every day our life is measured by the dramatic events. The media presents everything in a dramatic way. Everything has a byline. Everything is written in 30 words. Everything is in short sound bites. Words no longer are carried in their full meaning. They have signs and symbols and numbers. Four is no longer spelt F-O-U-R. It's this number. Everything you see has to be dramatic. It has to catch your attention. It has to engage us. If it's important, then it has to be something that owns us and we value because it's so exciting. The value of something is not measured by the level of interest human in it. It's mentioned, it's revealed in the simple daily living before Christ. And we need to get this. We need to get it. We need to understand it. And you see, it can't be organized. The glory of Christ can't be organized and constrained. We read that Jesus' mother comes along to him. She's going to tell him what to do. She knows him. She's raised him. She has invested in him. She feels an entitlement to make Jesus aware of the need. And Jesus' response to her is loving, but it does contain a gentle rebuke. When he uses the word woman, it's not said in a harsh way. One commentator says, woman dearest. But he's also not only saying, woman, I love you, but he's saying to her, woman, what has this got to do with me? He's declaring here that he is now going to be separate from her. He's declaring that this task that he has, that the Father has given to him, this manifestation of the glory, is not going to be something that's going to be governed by the principles or the desires or the needs of human beings. He's not going to be dictated to. Not because he doesn't love his mother, not because he doesn't respect her. When he's on the cross at the end of his life, breathing his last, he looks at her and he looks at the beloved brother, John, and he says to her, "This, behold, is your mother, and woman, this, behold, is your son." There's no sense in which he is saying to her, "Woman, I'm beginning my ministry and I don't care about you." But he is saying to her, "Woman, I cannot be organized by any human being. I cannot be constrained by the needs of humanity." And we have to recognize that we cannot organize Jesus Christ. We can't exercise control over what he is going to do. Sometimes we feel that we can control him. Sometimes we feel that we will have control over God in our lives. We will tell God what he is going to do in our lives. We will tell God when we're available for him. We will tell God when our agenda suits to be with him and when our agenda doesn't suit to be with him. But he cannot be controlled. He cannot be organized. He will not be controlled. He is the one who owns us, because he is the one who has purchased us with his own blood. And we have no rights to call upon him to fulfill our little agendas. We must submit to his authority. We must receive his love. We must engage with him. And we must be subservient to his commands upon our lives. We must take his law, and we must believe in that, and we must walk in that, and we must serve him as he has called us to serve him. We are not at liberty to tell Jesus how to either organize our lives or other people's lives. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about how much you actually let and permit Jesus Christ to lead you. How much you actually listen to what he says. Or how much you constrain your relationship with him through your desires and your wants. He will not be controlled by you. He will not allow you to dictate to him what he must do in your life. And he won't permit that because he loves you. He won't permit that because he knows that you need him to direct and to lead you. As the psalmist says, "Search me, O God." Why does the psalmist ask God to search him? Because he says, "You knew me before I was even in the womb. You knit me. You know all there is to know about me. You are everywhere all the time." He says, "I don't know myself. My heart is deceitful above all things." He says, "I don't even understand myself." And we all can relate to that. Do you never find in your life that sometimes you have, as it were, an out-of-body experience and you think to yourself, "Am I actually saying this? Is this the way that I actually think?" And we so much need to have the Word of God search us. We need Christ to come and ask us those difficult questions, because so easily we can put each other off. Someone comes to us and he speaks to us. Some female friend comes and speaks to us and gives us counsel, and we have our ways and we have our models and we have our techniques of saying to them, "I hear what you're saying," but inside our head we're saying, "No. I'm looking at you and I'm conveying that I'm thankful for the fact you've raised that, but I'm really saying to you, go away. I don't want to know that." Because we have, you see, within the deceitful in our own hearts, this capacity to desire and govern ourselves. There's a deep-seated, deep-rooted antipathy to the things of God. Even when we have this new heart and this new mind, and even when the Word of God is brought to us, there is within us this capacity to want to analyze it and strip it out and sieve out those bits that we like and stick away those things that we don't like into the drawer that we will then pull out some on a more convenient day. Of course, we know that more convenient day will never come, because that drawer, once we opened it, is closed again and there's a lock put on it. And that lock is only opened when we want to put another file into that drawer. It's the files are never brought out of that drawer and really read. And so we live our lives looking at other people and basing our lives on the expectations of other people. What will he think of me? What will she think of me? Well, what we really, really need is the searching of the Spirit of God in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to come through his word and to convict us. Yes, convict us and bring us to our knees and cause us to actually engage with him, to be actually taken up by him. We need Jesus Christ to come and lay hold of our minds and our hearts. And you cannot do that if you want to tell him what to do. It's remarkable, this glory. It's remarkable in its nature. It's so quiet and so nondescript. And it's so remarkable in its execution, because Christ does it his way, for his glory and for our good. The second aspect of this transforming glory. I'm trying to see the clock there. What time is it? 5 minutes left. Oh, off 11, please. You had 5 minutes left. So another 10 or 15 minutes. Okay. Jane, you just put up your hand when we're finished, okay? No. Don't put it up now. You'll help me panic there for a minute. Thought UK time was different from British or American time. Transforming glory. It's a transforming glory. We read in verse 6 about these six stone water jars. They're ceremonial water. It's ordinary water, but it's for a ceremonial purpose. The purpose of this water was that they would be used for the Jewish rites of purification. In other words, at this meal, there would be the washing ceremonial of the arms and other parts of the body, so that there wouldn't be any uncleanness brought in by contact with Gentiles. And Jesus is doing something here that's remarkable. He's taking this water that's being used for cleansing, and this water is being transformed. This water is being transformed into wine. And here Jesus is saying, is he not, that the Jewish rite of purification symbolized through this cleansing with water, this is now going to be transformed by his life and in particular his death into a new way of cleansing. No longer is there going to be this need of ceremonial washing through water at purification rites. So this is not simply the turning of water into wine for the purpose of supplying that which the people will drink. There is within this transforming of water into wine a very clear and definite message of the Lord Jesus. This manifestation of his glory is going to remove the necessity of the symbolic cleansing with water, and it's now going to be manifest through this cleansing through his shed blood. And we need to understand that. Because when Christ works in our lives, he is bringing transformation. We are to be objects of change. And that's why it's so important that we understand that we cannot control the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we were born in our trespasses and sins. We are under the dominion of sin and Satan. We were by nature objects of the wrath of God. But no longer for those of us this morning who are in Jesus Christ is that the case. We have been made alive in Jesus. We have been seated in the heavenly realms. We are new creations. We are born again. We have a transformed mind and a regenerate heart. And the whole purpose of that change in our lives wrought at the moment of our conversion by the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives is that we would be transformed. We were not born again to live as we lived before. We have not been converted and brought from death to life merely to trundle on in the same pattern of life that we had before we were converted. We have not been given a new mind and a new heart to wallow in the same mire of destitution and sinful practice that we have prior to that. The whole purpose, the whole reason of our salvation is that we will become like Jesus Christ. We are to be holy and blameless. The Word of God tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Isn't that an astonishing fact? That you and I were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy, holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose of your life. Your purpose in your life is not to acquire material things. Your purpose of your life is not to have a profession that's successful. The purpose of your life is not even to have a good relationship, a good marriage. And I'm an advocate of good marriages. I'm an advocate of hard work in your profession. And I'm an advocate of, if the Lord blesses, then use it. But that's not the purpose of your life. The purpose of your life is to become like Jesus Christ. Every day of your life, you're to be acquainted with that fact. You're to waken up in the morning and think, what have I got to do today? What you have to do today, believer in Jesus Christ, is to become more holy than I was last night when I went to bed. That's my goal during this day. Because that's what I've been purposed for before the foundation of the world. Peter writes, having been recipients of a glorious salvation by the grace and mercy of God, who caused us to be born again into His living hope, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfolding, kept in heaven for you. We are to become obedient children. Obedient children. And what is required if we're to become obedient children? We must be transformed because we were not obedient children before. That's what sin says. Sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God. Sin is saying to God, I will not be obedient. So once we have this new life in Jesus Christ, then we are to become obedient. We are to be transformed. And when God's Word, that living and powerful and active Word, comes to our lives, He draws our attention to it and He impresses upon our minds, we are to be transformed. The glory of Christ revealed quietly is a glory that is about our being changed. It's about our being changed to become like Jesus Christ. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Are you thinking about that? Change and transformation is not for simply those who are serious about Jesus. Our transformation and the potential for change is the most glorious gift that we have in our new lives in Jesus Christ. And yet, Satan has developed many very thoughtfully and carefully prepared schemes by which he says to you and I, you don't need to change. This is for someone else. They need to hear this. you're all right. You don't want to dwell on this idea of being changed and transformed to become more like Jesus because you don't have the time for this. When the children are up, then you can change. When you reach retirement, then you can change. When you're in the latter years of your life, then you can change. But the whole point of our lives day and daily is that we are to be seeking God to become more like Jesus Christ. That's why the quiet engagement with God's word and prayer in our lives as individuals and as family is so absolutely critical to who we are and who are we becoming. For it is through that word and our engagement with that word, as Jesus says in John 17, make them holy by them going to church once on a Sunday. Make them holy by their occasional conversation with someone else about stuff that goes on in their church. Make them holy by their bringing a meal to a fellowship lunch once every month. Make them holy by bringing or ringing up someone who's sick and saying, I'm praying for you. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, make them holy through your word. And you see, that's the reason why the word of God is so critical in our lives. That's why when God speaks to us through his word, that we need to have our ears wide open. That's why when we come to the house of God, we should be sitting there and we should be saying to God before we hear this word, Spirit of God, work in my life by this word. Let me hear what you have to say to me today. Let me understand what you have to say. And then let me think about it consciously and deliberately and intentionally then apply it to my life. Because this is the means of our being transformed into the image of Christ. And this is the purpose of our lives. This is what our lives are about. Jesus Christ has come to transform us, to be like him, that we might behold and enjoy his glory. And when we sit and we don't hear, or we don't listen, and we don't receive, and we don't do, and we don't accept this opportunity for transformation, and we don't see anything in our lives that is marked by joy, and we don't have any delight, then have we any wonder why our lives are sad as Christians? And we must understand that it's through the understated, quiet, daily giving ourselves to Jesus Christ and I'm not talking here about working my way to salvation. I'm talking about the fact that we receive grace to salvation and we receive grace unto sanctification. We are transformed by the work of the Spirit that brings us from death to life, and we are transformed by the work of the Spirit through the word of Christ that brings us into conformity with Christ. There's this line that runs from grace to grace through the means that God has given. This transforming glory is real. Thirdly and lastly, the blessing of glory. What happened at this wedding? Well, they ran out of wine. That's a disaster. It is a disaster because in this culture, coming to a wedding was a big event. When you were invited to a wedding, that was a contractual agreement by which the parent of the one that invited you was saying to you, we're going to provide you with a good day. And we're going to provide you with the means to enjoy that day. We're going to provide the food and the wine and all that will go with that day. And if any part of that day was not fulfilled, then there was a sense of real failure. There was a sense of real shame. Not the sort of a shame which says, well, isn't it a shame that they ran out of wine? There wasn't the sort of identifying with shame. It's not a case of, well, sure, we had a good day up until that point. Everything went well until the end. And you just have to oversee that that wee thing happened. Don't remember that. Remember the good bits of the day. No. There would be shame at the fact that they had not completed what they said they would do contractually. And Jesus sees the need of this young couple. And he provides for them. And how does he provide for them? He provides for them as only Jesus can provide. He lavishes his love upon them by providing the very best possible wine. It's not that Jesus just stands in and provides that which will see them through. It's not that just Jesus says, oh, I'm sorry for them, and I'll do this miracle, and I'll leave it so that people will say, well, that was good. Jesus comes and he tells these servants to bring these jars that are filled with this water and to begin pouring them out into the cups or the decanting jars. And we read that when the people read, or the people tasted of this wine, they were astonished, because they make it very clear that the normal practice is that you give the good wine first, and when people have tasted that and they have drunk freely, and so their taste buds are sort of annulled to the, or dulled to the wine that follows, and they're sort of happy and they're easy, and the wine that follows, well, it doesn't have to be as good quality because they have drunk of the best and they're just now interested in getting more wine into their system. But they say, normally you drink the good wine first and then the poor wine follows. But you have kept the good wine until now. You've kept the best wine. This is remarkable wine. And here is Jesus, and he's saying to this young couple and to his mother and to these servants, I'm not merely going to provide for you. I'm not simply dealing with this problem in a way that will mean that it's satisfying to you. He's saying to them, I love you. You know, he's lavishing his love upon them. He's saying to them, I'm giving you of the very best. And here is the Savior that we call men and women to. He's not a Savior who just deals and patches up the scenario, who just addresses the issues that can be addressed and gets people by. This Savior that we love, this Savior that we believe in, is a Savior who loves and lavishes upon us the blessing of His glory. He never gives second best. Look at the blessing on the disciples. They believed in Him. Here for the first time they're challenged. And now they're challenged to believe in Him. First they have been told, come and see and follow me, and they'd obeyed. Now they see these 6 stone jars of water. He tells the servants to bring the contents to the tables. These contents are poured out, and this is wine. This is the best of wine. And they are left thinking, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And this blessing is revealed. And the challenge to the disciples to understand who he is, and to the mother. And to the servants. And when you come and you understand the glory of Christ, and you understand the remarkableness of who he is, and the understatedness of his work, and the fact that you can't control him. He won't fit your agenda. He won't fit your time frame. He won't fit the season of your life that you want. He won't be put into a drawer to be brought out at a later date. You can't say to him, we will start doing family worship or having a time with God at a later date. We will start going to evening worship at a later date. We will start engaging with fellowship people at a later date when it suits us. You cannot control and work and define and demand the glory of Christ to be governed by your sinful hearts and your sinful desires. To do so is a destructive thing to do. You need to beg Him to show your need to yourself. You need to ask Him to come to you. And then you need to accept His challenge. You need to accept the transforming power of His work. You need to accept when He comes to you with His word and He lays a finger in your heart. You need to accept when He comes to you and says, that's a sin that you must put to death. There's something you must begin doing. You must not at that moment in time say to Him, I will do it later. You must lay hold of it and you must look the enemy in the eye and you must say to the enemy, behind me, Satan, I will lay hold of this. I will accept this transforming power in my life, for it is real. And I will enjoy the blessing that flows from it. I will enjoy the blessing that flows from it. Because I know that what He has for me is good. And I know that He loves me. And I know that what He will give to me is for my best. He'll give me far more than I could expect or want. He'll lavish His love. He'll give me not just what will get me through. He'll give me not just what is adequate. He will give me the best. Do you believe? Do you actually believe that Jesus Christ will give you the best? Fathers, do you believe that if you open the Word of God and pray and you love your wife as the Lord loved the church, that He will give you the best? Godly woman, do you believe that He will give you the best? If you love your husband and submit to him, if you submit to the Word of Christ, do you believe that He will give you the best? And is the reason today that you're not receiving this transforming glory in your life that you don't actually believe? You, in your heart of hearts, don't actually believe that He loves you and will lavish His best upon you. Is the reason you're holding out is because you don't really trust Him? Deep down, you don't trust Him. Deep down, you're not prepared, like those servants were, to pick up the jar with water and to take it to a glass and pour it out and see the wine come out. You're not prepared to take that chance because you don't really believe that He can do it. And yet, who are we talking about here? The Word who was in the beginning, who spoke, and all that you see, hear, and smell came into existence. The Word who has given you your very life. The Word who is causing you to breathe at this very moment. The Word who you say will take you to be with Him for all eternity. You say that you believe Him to have paid the price for your eternal salvation, and yet you're not prepared to trust Him and take Him at His word to transform you. You want to hold out. Why? Why are you doing it? Why do I do it? Why do we do it? Is it because it's understated? It's not demanding enough? It's not glamorous enough? If it was a big glamorous thing, would we take more cognizance of it? Surely He's made it simple that we might understand it. He's made it easy that we might do it. Look at Him. See in the simple things His work. Receive the transforming power of His love. And then enjoy all the blessings that He will give to you. He will love you and He will bless you. He will cause you to believe in Him. He will give you the faith that you need. And you'll never come to Him and say, I've tasted better. You will never come to Him and say, I've tasted better. You'll only ever come and say to Him, I've never tasted anything this in my life.